Let's look a bit at the word itself. And if you can turn with me, we've got a PowerPoint going there, but it's a bit more of a framework than anything else. If you can turn with me, you'll find some Bibles in front of you, NIV translation, Luke 18, that's page 100 in the Bible I've got in front of me. If you're taking one of the ones in the pew in front of you, you'll probably be on the same page. And we're going to read a couple of verses, so you've got to stick with me tonight. But last week we started chatting about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and I feel we should have another crack at it. I think we should look at it again from a bit of a different angle. But what we've been talking about a lot more the last couple of weeks is just intimacy. Just talking about intimacy, what is intimacy, how to grow in intimacy, and tonight we're going to continue in that. But I think let's rather look at the chapter a bit more as a whole. So I'm going to read from verse 9. All right, everyone there? Everyone got it? Okay, let's read. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, but I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this ask, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, Peter, he's always got to say something. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We come to bend our own experience and our own expectations and our own understanding to your word. Indeed, we come to bend our own lives before your word. And we pray that your word will be planted tonight and indeed every day in our hearts. And we thank you that your word is an incorruptible seed, that it grows. Without much effort, it grows, and it keeps on growing, and it cannot be destroyed because it's your word. And therefore, we pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the clarity that the Holy Spirit brings, so that we may bring our own lives before you and be transformed from glory to glory as we behold you. Amen. All right, so we're talking a bit about intimacy, and I've read through a couple of verses. Keep your sort of finger on that spot, on that chapter. You might have to refer back to that. But before we really get down to the chapter itself, let's just chat a bit about intimacy again, and let's maybe define it again a slight bit, and I think that's important. Now, I don't have to sell you on the concept of intimacy. It's not like I have to stand here tonight and go like, who would like to have some intimacy in their lives? In other words, strong and good intimate relationships. I don't think anyone is going to go like, count me out. You know, I don't want anyone. I don't want to be known by anyone. I don't want to know anyone. I don't think it's not a hard sell tonight, right? It's not like we have to convince ourselves that intimacy is something that we want, something that we need. It's very near and dear to us as human beings. But the issue is often when we talk about intimacy, our approach to it obviously is more of an emotional one or sentimental one. In other words, we don't really think about intimacy. What is intimacy? Why do I have intimacy or don't have intimacy? We more focus around our feelings concerning our intimacy. In other words, somebody might say here tonight, I feel alone. All right, so it's a connection, a connotation that you place to it. Somebody might say, I wish there was somebody that really saw into my life and that I could really open my heart for and don't have to pretend with, and I can just really be honest to. I wish I don't have to wear a mask. I wish I don't have to perform. I wish I don't have to be afraid that somebody's going to reject me. I wish, even though I have friends or even perhaps though I'm married, I wish that my spouse really loved me. I wish that my friends really cared about me. Now it's getting a slight bit more quiet here. All right. Because the thing is, we're not really willing to admit if we truly have intimacy, but here's the thing, we really do know if we don't have it. And you know, intimacy, yes, relationships is a platform for intimacy. You can't have intimacy if you don't have friends, if you don't have a relationship with God, if family is not an important concept to you, then intimacy really becomes very hard to have. But here's the thing, you can have all those platforms. You can be married, you can have children, you can have parents, you can have friends, and you can still feel alone. Just because you have got the platform does not mean that you experience the goal of that platform, which is intimacy. And intimacy is something that really is hard for us to attain. And I would argue perhaps even more so in this day and age, and I'll just say now why I think so. But what I'd like to do is just first define perhaps more from a clinical point of view, if I can put it that way, what is intimacy? Now, the first thing, if we talk about intimacy, we first got to talk about what does it mean to be a person? And how I illustrate it here is just very simply a circle. All right, so not to complicate it, there we go. What does it mean to be a person? What it means to be a person is that you have a range, you have an area, you have a sphere in which your will is done, in which you have choice, in which you can say yes or you can say no, in which you have preference, and that preference is fine. To be a person is to be a king of your own kingdom. To be a queen of your own queendom, right? And I would argue that most of the times in church, what we talk about is to be a whole person. Would I be wrong in saying that? Most of the topics that we address would be how to be a whole person, because just because you're a person does not mean that you're a whole person. Unite my heart that I may fear your name, as the psalm writer says. There's a place where your heart may be fragmented and your boundaries may be broken and you have an inability to say no to certain things that you should say no to, or inability to say yes to certain things that you should say yes to. Now, it might be because you're enslaved to something, you're in bondage to something. It might be that you're in a bad relationship where all those boundaries get crushed. It might be that because of where you are, because of fear or shame, but you're unable actually to live fully as a whole person. Now, there's much to be said for this and much to focus on this, but this at least is a starting point. You can't have a relationship if you're not a whole person. Let me rephrase that. You can't have a healthy, intimate relationship if you do not grow in being a whole person. Just having a friend is not going to make you a whole person. just being married is not going to make you a whole person. This is a starting point, and it's important that we're honest about the starting point, because immediately we hit the problem of sin. And the problem of sin is always a fragmentation of relationship. That's what sin always causes. A fragmentation of relationship with God, a fragmentation of relationship with other people, mostly the people closest to you. That's why sin is so bad, because it really hits the people closest to you. And here's the third one. It really breaks relationship with yourself as well. You see, a lot of people can't be intimate with themselves, if I can put it that way. In other words, they don't know themselves. As the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all else. It just means that because of the process of sin, fragmentation happens to that point where we even don't know ourselves. We're not that intimate with ourselves even. So this is a place that we start, but at least in terms of definition, this is what is important. We all, as persons, made in the image of God, which is to say that we have a range of effective will where we can say yes, where we can say no. The worst thing that can happen to you as a person is to become a slave, obviously. And a slave has got no will or no say over himself or herself. All right. So that's the first thing to take into account. But that does not really explain intimacy, and the act of intimacy really does it. It explains how to be whole as a person, and there's lots that we can discuss about that, and that at least is a starting point. But you know what? In this day and age, we talk a lot about self-actualization. We talk about a lot about being self-fulfilled human beings. We focus a lot on being more whole. And like I said before, I think in church we tend to focus a lot on this. And what is interesting to me, I'm very fond of church history. Not that I always understand it, but at least I'm fond of it. And what is interesting to me is what is being preached now and what is being preached 100 years ago, for example, is not quite the same. A lot of what's being preached now borders on the area of psychology. I'm just being honest here. Nothing wrong with psychology. Thank God for psychologists. Nothing wrong with that. All I'm saying is that we tend to buy into the culture that we grow up in. And the culture that we have today is a culture of individualism. The individual is the most important person. But you know, I would then argue that loneliness then is probably the biggest problem of our culture then. Because if I am the most important person, then what is the space that somebody else have in my life? And that brings us to the second sort of illustration, to illustrate intimacy itself. And intimacy certainly means where two people or more people get into one another's space. Now, obviously, the measure, the amount of that intimacy depends on the relationship itself. You're certainly not as intimate with your friends as your spouse. I hope not. All right? You're not as intimate with your friends as you are with your family, or you ought to be with your family. So there's degrees to that amount that it overlaps. But that's not exactly the problem. For you to be intimate with somebody, it means somebody needs to come into your space and you need to come into somebody else's space. And that for us as human beings, I would say that's very hard. You see, especially in this culture where we build so strong walls around ourselves. And you know, we've got crafted, very carefully crafted identities about ourselves that we project the world around us. Now, I love to rip Facebook for some reason, all right? And you'll find me in a sermon. If you ever hear me preach again, you'll probably hear me either quote C.S. Lewis or rip Facebook. I don't know if there's any commonality between the two, but that at least is a pattern, so I'm predictable at least. You've got to say that. But I think the thing that really irritates me about Facebook, and again, it's just a platform. It's a neutral thing, all right? It's not evil within itself. It's just a platform. But what really irritates me about it is the carefully crafted projection that is given. All right? It looks like everyone is eating out every night. I mean, for crying out loud. It looks like everyone is waking up to a golden quote that they got from somewhere. It looks like everyone is having the best day ever today. All right? Forget about yesterday. Today is the best day ever. And it's such a carefully crafted identity that I give out there. The only problem is it's not that intimate. And I would venture to guess that a lot of people that is really stuck onto Facebook, a lot of them are either very socially adept or really very lonely. It means either you use it as a tool, all right, because you're very adept socially, or you're really alone because you look at other people and you go like, boy, I'm not eating that tonight. What am I eating? All right? I don't have it. I have no quote today. I'm in trouble. All right? I don't have the best day ever today. I'm in trouble. The problem of comparison. You see, I would say it's so hard to be intimate with people because we just got to get through the facades, right? And once we're through the facade and we realize who you are on Facebook and who you are in real life is not the same thing. It's like, wow, you know? A lot of you are not married yet. Let me just help you. Let me help you. Your wife one day, she will not be perfect. It'll take you about a week to realize that. Your husband one day, he will not be perfect. It'll take you about a day to realize that. In the end of a story, the emperor always has got no clothes on. Somebody has got feet of clothes or feet of clay, right? When you look close enough at somebody, you realize that person really is not perfect. And then it's hard because what do we do with this? How do we actually build relationship? How do we actually get into one another's space without crushing one another's boundaries, without rejecting one another? How do we not get in a position where we're just endlessly bouncing off one another, but we can comfortably move into one another's space as imperfect human beings? Because that's pretty much what we are and who we are. Now, I would say this is a big thing. And let me just say, in Cape Town, it's huge. In Cape Town, it's huge. I would say the number one reason why people come to church is because they want true friends. Because I feel you can meet somebody here of good values that I can trust. And I understand that. You see, intimacy, though, doesn't happen automatically. Just because you become friends with somebody, just because you marry somebody, you still got to deal with the problem of sin. Without dealing with the problem of sin, what is the end result is either a hardened heart or endless facades or endless lying to one another. All right, in marriage, that's one of the things that easily happens. People start lying to one another. You might not believe me. That's okay. Don't believe me. But this is the problem. You see, the issue, let me just be very honest. A lot of you young married, a lot of you are single still. And somebody once asked me, why do people get divorced? And I'm like, am I supposed to give an answer to that one? And I thought about it and I realized, you know, the problem is not that final straw that breaks a camel's back. The problem is not that thing that person then finally did. Obviously, it is the problem. I'm not saying it's not the problem. All I'm saying is what leads up to that. See, that doesn't automatically just happen one day and everyone goes like, whoa, what happened here? It is a process. It is day by day something going wrong. What goes wrong with a friendship? It's that. What goes wrong with somebody's relationship with God, by the way? Because we can talk about that as well. I mean, I've been a follower of Christ since I was 8 or 9 years old. Can't quite remember. Somewhere there. And through the years, I've seen many people starting to follow Christ and many people walk away. Just because you're intimate with God in one stage of your life does not mean that you will end off intimate with God either. You see, to move into somebody's space, that is not that difficult because everyone wants intimacy. To stay in somebody's space, that is hard. That is hard. And let me say, as a church, this is really important to us because what is church? Church is a community of people that follows Christ. That is church. It's just that simple. Church is not so much a service where we get better at preaching. We get better at worship. Worship was great, first two songs. We get better at the things that we do, the services that we provide. That's not church. Church is community. It's coming into one another's space and staying in one another's space as long as God wants us to be together in that space. It's not that easy. You see, ultimately, from a biblical understanding, let's go to the next slide. Ultimately, from a biblical understanding, all intimacy is derived from our intimacy with God. Your relationship with your spouse one day is a reflection of your relationship with God. Honest truth. Your relationship with friends has got something of your understanding of your intimacy with God. All things starts with God, in the beginning God. Now, you might notice from this very simple illustration, obviously there's a small dot, bigger dot. And I guess my big question, and that then brings us to Luke 18 and sort of summarizes Luke 18 very well. You might notice, obviously, that I didn't tag those two circles, but we're still talking about intimacy. Here's a question. Intimacy, are you in God? In other words, is he the big yellow? It's supposed to be orange, but hey. Is he the big yellow circle? Or is it the other way around? Are you the big yellow circle and God is a small part of your life? You see, this is Luke 18 summarized. This is a question. Is God the big, the kingdom of God, this vast, vast thing that you immerse yourself in? And you are surrounded by a God that is so impossibly large, so impossibly good, so impossibly adventurous, that you don't lose yourself in him, but you become very much part of him, if I can put it that way. Or is it the other way around, that God is a small part of your life that helps you? He's the extra gear that you need, when things go tough. He is that extra bit of help, that extra bit of resource that you need when you don't quite have it together on your own. Here's the thing. You can only truly be intimate with God if God is the big circle. Now, most of us doesn't start off like that. Most of us, when we start following Jesus, we start off with God as a small circle. We invite him into our hearts. That's a prayer we pray. But we pray, God, come into my life. You're into my life. Okay, let's go. And God is okay with that for a while. God is humble enough. That's fine. God is okay that once you come to him and you walk out here, that you haven't made him your all and everything. God is okay with that. He's humble enough for that. But here's the thing. You can't contain God into that small circle for too long. Here's the question. Which circle are you? Are you the small blue one and he is the large, impossibly large yellow one? Or are you the yellow circle and God is a small blue circle? That is now the context of Luke 18. Now, let's look at Luke 18 and discuss that a slight bit more. Now, why did I have us read all those verses? What I'm going to do is just sort of broaden first and look at the context, and then I'm going to zoom into the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, remember, we're talking about intimacy. Right, let's go to the next slide. Now, three stories are told here. And all three of these stories are very surprising because all of them is a total reversal of what we expect. They thrive on contrast. Why is that? Because Jesus, in terms of his ministry on earth, mostly filled the position as a prophet. And prophets, they love contrast. Because the function of a prophet was to call people into an authentic relationship with God, but often it was in a way that people did not expect. Now, all three of these stories are stories of what we don't expect at all. The first story, as we discussed last week, is simply the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, this is a strange story in the sense that some things we expect, some things we don't expect. All right? Now, for the people in those days, they would look at the Pharisee and they would think, this Pharisee is a great guy. They would look at the tax collector and they would say, the tax collector is a bad guy. What is he doing in the temple? And yet the one that gets saved is not the Pharisee, it's a tax collector. Can I maybe flip that around, sort of, because we're too used to the terms, we're too used to the story. In our connotation, a Pharisee is already negative and a tax collector is already positive because we've read the Gospels a couple of times. If this was a modern day version, it would be a pastor and a politician, sorry Lisa, a pastor and a politician walks into a pub. First off, you don't expect the pastor there. And guess who gets saved in the pub? The pastor. See, that's a weight of a story. It is the complete reversal of what we expect. We expect the Pharisee to be this great guy and everything's going for him. He is close to God. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is that understanding, that illustration of the vastness of God, and we, that small circle in the midst of that vastness. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what it means. God is near. God is so impossibly big that it's impossible to escape from him. He is near. He's intimate. He wants to be with you. That is the story. That is a message of the kingdom of God. And therefore, the first thing that Jesus says is repent. Repent. Let's deal with sin so that you may function in the kingdom of God. Let's deal with sin so you can have intimacy in your friendships and intimacy in your marriage. And I'm going back to that point, but I think I should make this point again. You might think you are sinless until you go into a friendship. You might think you're sinless until you get married. Every level of relationship forces you to really think about your own brokenness and to deal with it. And if you successfully deal with it, repent. If you successfully deal with it, you will grow in intimacy. Reverse is true. If you don't deal with it, what will happen is you'll split apart. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And the first sort of contrast that he's giving is a Pharisee and a tax collector. That's not what we expect. What is the second story? The second story is that of the children and the disciples. Again, who do we expect here to be close to Jesus? The disciples. Who is actually close to Jesus? The children. I mean, that's surprising. Here's the adults. The adults is busy. You know, like when I grew up, there was a good old Afrikaans saying, kinders moet gesien word en nie gehoor word nie. Kids must be heard, seen, but not heard, right? Die groot mense praat nou. Adults is speaking. The disciples are busy with serious stuff. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. He's on earth. We've got a couple of years with him. Important stuff must happen. Israel must change. Rome must fall. Caesar must be exposed. It's going to be awesome. We're going to the temple. What is the kids doing here? Where's the babysitter? All right. And then Jesus said, no, you're not close to the kingdom. They are close to the kingdom. Again, the reversal. It's not what we expect. The third reversal is a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he's obviously talking about, what can I do to be saved? What can I do to enter the kingdom of God and to be close to God? And then Jesus challenged him on all the usual stuff, and he says, I'm fine with that, no problem. And then Jesus sees one thing that he doesn't do, or that he's not doing, and he says, well, then sell everything. And this guy, it's impossible to do it. Now, again, this is reversal for us, because let's be honest, we admire the rich. We admire the rich. Let's be honest, we think about that salary every year. It must go up. Shouldn't stay the same. We think about our possessions. We read the magazines, we go like, I like that house. Not me, really. Too boring. That car, though, I like that car. All right, we all got our poison. We admire the rich. And the disciples, again, yeah, they are astounded because Jesus says it's very hard for the rich to get saved. And they go like, who then can get saved? If even the A-listers can't make it, who will make it? That's what they're saying. If the rich are not even fine, who then is fine?
What is the point here? What am I trying to go for here? Very simply and very powerfully, Jesus is saying one thing. He is saying that it is impossible on human terms and human ability to be intimate with God. You see, all three of these groups relied on something. The Pharisee relied on his own piety. Look at me. I fast twice a week. All right. I tithe. Thank you. All right. I do everything that is right. Look at me. Look at my piety. The Pharisee relies, the holy man relies on his things that he's doing for God, but it's not enough. The disciples or the children, they relied on their self-sufficiency. I'm an adult. I can make choices for myself. I'm not like a child. I'm an adult now. I've got age that is counting for me. See, my person cannot get that easily into the kingdom of God. And then obviously, lastly, was riches. See, each of these three categories is trusting on something to get them intimacy. Now, your acts of piety will not get you intimacy. I must say that. Riches will not get you intimacy. And self-sufficiency will not get you intimacy. What Jesus is challenging all of us on here is the whole thing of humility. And how does he define humility here? He defines humility as a reliance on Jesus. Now see, that's good news for all of us. But also in a certain sense, that's tough news. All of us in some way have to realize that there's a huge amount of humility necessary for us to grow in intimacy. I cannot be that important. I am not the middle, the center of all things. Without humility, intimacy is impossible. And usually, pride then, which is the opposite of humility, is in some way or shape a form of self-reliance. I'm okay because look at my piety. I'm okay because I'm an adult now, because I do mature stuff, because I'm old enough. I'm okay because I've earned enough. I can take care of myself. Probably none of these people started off like this. The Pharisee didn't start off with a sense of, I want to be distant from God, but that's where he ended. The disciples, obviously, they left everything, they followed Jesus. And yet they were the very ones that denied him when he needed them the most. The rich young ruler, we know he's a moral guy. He's a stand-up guy that really tries to do everything the best that he can. And yet he ended far away from God. There's a sort of priority here. All those other things is fine and well within itself, but none of it trumps a reliance upon Jesus. Now, this is a very simple message, but let me ask you then that, how much do you trust Jesus? You see, if you trust Jesus, Jesus would be the big circle and you'd be the small circle. So that's my question, which circle are you tonight? Now, here's the good news. The Pharisees in the book of Acts often became the believers. You know who's the best-known Pharisee of all time? Paul. Possibly the greatest apostle of all time. The disciples, yes, they left Jesus, but you know what? Jesus fetched them again. The rich young ruler, according to church tradition, he was Joseph of Arimathea that became a follower of Jesus. Even if you're in a position tonight where you're self-sufficient and you find yourself far from God, you find yourself far from people, that is not the end of the story. But then let's start at the most important things. Now let's zoom in a slight bit, and I don't want to be too long tonight, but let's zoom in then a slight bit to the tax collector. And let me read that portion of scripture at least for us again from verse 9. To some who were confident, they had faith in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, but I'm not like other men. Robbers, remember that, evildoers, adulterers. Or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood up at distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we're talking about intimacy, and we said it all starts with your relationship with Jesus. If you enter the kingdom of God, you enter a space, a vastness, where you deal with your own brokenness, and the grace of God works in your own brokenness. And suddenly you don't have to be so strong in putting up a facade. As by the way, how do you know if pride is working in your life? You look down on other people. Thank God I'm not like that guy. Another way of putting it, that if you have pride in your life, it's impossible to laugh at yourself. If you can't laugh, if somebody makes a joke at your expense, you can't laugh at it. You know you're in trouble. Because it means that your boundaries is fortifications that you're building. Because no one should get over it, because it's all that you have. But here's the thing, you're the king of your own castle, but you're the only person there. Hello? You don't have intimacy. Pride always pushes people away. Humility always draws people in. The meek shall inherit the earth. So it always starts with a relationship with God, because only in a relationship with God can I find the freedom to deal with my brokenness and can find the freedom to give grace to other people to come into my space. By the way, if we're then talking about relationships, John 1 talks about Jesus that is full of grace and truth. How do you deal? How do you keep intimacy? You keep intimacy with a combination of grace and truth. If you only tell somebody truth without giving them grace, you crush them. If you only give a person grace without ever telling them the truth, you enable them. You destroy them in the process. Grace and truth must triumph. But it's impossible to have grace and truth if you do not even know yourself in the kingdom of God and you've not received grace from Jesus. It's very hard to give grace then. So it always starts with your relationship with God. But now we zoom into the tax collector and the Pharisee. And there's just one more detail that I want to catch and I'm going to stop. The Pharisee did everything right except one thing. And did everything right. Jesus does not disagree with him. He doesn't go, yes, this Pharisee said, he doesn't do extortion, he doesn't do unjust things, he's not an adulterer, but actually he's lying because he does all this. Jesus didn't say that. It seems that Jesus approves of what he's saying here. The Pharisee is doing everything right, but he's doing the most important thing wrong. The tax collector is doing everything wrong, but he's doing the one most important thing right. And here's the most important thing. Humility is always evidenced, is always demonstrated by your willingness to repent of things. If you're in a relationship and in that relationship, friendship or romantic or family, no one is ever able to say sorry. No one is ever able to confess and to say, I did this wrong. No one is ever able to apologize and to say, oh, I was a complete idiot. Oh, you don't have to say that. You can put it in different terms. All right? But if you're in a relationship where it's not possible to do those things, you're in big trouble. Because a list is going to develop. And pretty soon your prayers is going to be, I thank you, God, that I am not like my friend. I thank you, God, that I'm not like my church. I thank you, God, that I'm not like my spouse. You know, a lot of times our prayers is actually a bit of gossiping. God, did you notice? I just want to inform you, I know you're a busy guy. There's lots of crisis in the Middle East. I know you're a busy guy, but I just want to inform you about Yanni. All right? I just want to tell you, I've got this. I've discerned Yanni. Only problem is God knows your heart even better. You know, I found in marriage, most of the times when I'm upset about something, now and then I'm upset about something. Most of the times if I pray about it first, you know what happens? I end up repenting. I don't know how it happens. Yeah. It's not like she says something or gives me the look. But you pray about it and your heart, you get convicted in your heart because you realize it's never just one person. I play a part in this as well. It's never just my friends and they're so bad. You know, the thing is, if you find yourself forever losing friendships, you know what's a common denominator? You are. If you're from ever moving from church to church, you know what's a common denominator? If you can never find somebody good enough to marry, then... Say no more. You see, relationship always starts with you. It always starts with me. Remember that story in Scripture where at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is foretelling how the life of John would end. No, Peter would end. Which one now? Help me. Peter would end. I mean, he says, what about him? And then John, you know, the vain guy that it is, he speaks of himself in the third person. He says, the beloved disciple. You know, he points to the beloved. I think John would have done well with Facebook. I just want to tell you, I think he would have had a rocking Facebook ministry. I mean, people would get saved by the drove. So, I mean, yeah, he would take selfies there with Jesus and put it on. You know, he's that sort of guy. I'm more of a Peter guy, you know. You make a lot of mistakes, but at least you go for it. All right? You offend everybody, but at least you're there or thereabouts. And you say stupid things all the time. That's me. Just come and listen to me when I'm not preaching. So, where was I? What about him? And then Jesus said, what is it to you? You follow me. What is it to you? It always starts with you. Don't look at the other person. You see, there comes a point in your life where you must stop blaming your childhood. You must stop blaming your friends. You must stop blaming your environment. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It always starts with your understanding of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is so impossibly large that it is inevitable that it will overcome all other things. It is the seed of God. It keeps on growing and growing and growing. So the Pharisee did everything right except for one thing, and the most important thing was his ability to repent because it showed something of his humility. Because humility is the most important thing when it comes to relationship. Let me ask you, in your relationships, is it always about your opinion? Do you always have to have a final word? Does everyone have to agree with you? You're in trouble, if that's the case. By the way, if you're like me, you probably wouldn't admit it. Ask a friend. Ask a close friend. Go like, just want to ask you, do I forever have to have a last word? And if that person says yes, and you go, no, but, then you know. Then you know it's the truth. There you know. Ask your spouse. Awesome. Ask your folks. Awesome. Humility is the most important thing. The tax collector did everything wrong, but the most important thing he had right, he was humble enough to come before God and to say, I'm completely wrong. Repentance is so important because it's evidence of humility. And humility is so important because it means you make space for other people. You make space for other people. And therefore, that's a key to intimacy. And humility, as defined here, is not to think of yourself as bad. You see, a lot of people make space for other people because they feel bad about themselves. They feel insecure. No, no. You are better than me. You say something. That is not humility. That is self-pity. Imagine the doctors, Malcolm and Omar. They're standing, the patient is crashing. And they go like, no, please. You do something. I don't know what I'm doing. You do something. It's not going to work. You see, self-pity and insecurity is not humility. It is not being a whole person. That's the issue. But humility is making space for somebody else because you're relying on Jesus. Because the kingdom of God is so big that you don't have to defend your own territory at all costs. That's what humility means. Humility means that in the face of the vastness of the kindness of God, I can forget about myself and just admit that I'm completely wrong about this. I don't have to defend myself to the death. You know how most arguments go? Forget the point and defend yourself. You know, and then you're running in circles like the old cowboy movies. Because everyone has forgotten about the point long ago, or it gets personal. You know, never mind the point. You are like a this and a this. All right? That's why we do it. Because the humility is not there. But that humility we learn because we, in the vastness of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is so big and so vast that a tax collector can enter it. That a child can enter it. That the poor can enter it. All the disciples of Jesus, they were poor. They weren't rich. They were poor. And they became world beaters. Because the kingdom of God is so vast and so big. How is your understanding of the kingdom of God? You see, the kingdom of God is not something that I now take. It's not a tool that I have. I don't suddenly inherit a wrench and I can apply it to different situations and I'm okay because I've got this wrench and I'm going to do it. That's not the kingdom of God. I don't know what you have in your hand, but it's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is so big that it immerses you. It's an endless ocean. If you fall into it, you're in it. How big is your understanding of the kingdom of God? So the most important thing is the most important thing, and that is humility. But now, just go back to the previous slide. I know I'm losing myself a bit here. I just want to mention this. The tax collector, and I'm going to end there. The tax collector, actually, he does mention something that's worthwhile, and I think we should look at that for a moment. He says, I am not a extortionist. That's not what the NIV says, but that's a swindler, extortionist. Somebody, the literal translation from Greek says, somebody who grasps money. Somebody who grasps, who eagerly grasps. I'm not there to extortion other people. The second word that is used there is the word unjust. It's the idea of crushing another person because it's within my power to do it. And the third idea, obviously, adultery, which is sexual immorality. And Jesus then goes and broaden the definition of adultery. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's you've heard it being said that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look at another person with lustful intentions, you're really committing adultery. He's broadening the category. Now, just think about that for a moment. That first category, extortion, what is it talking about? It's talking about the problem of money. Wrong use of money. Not money within itself, wrong use of money. The second point there, unjust actions, crushing another person because you can, it speaks of abuse of power. Third one, what is it talking about? Abuse of sex. Money, sex, and power. And suddenly we're back there again. And let me mention that for a moment. Yes, the most important thing is a willingness to repent because you have humility. And that goes a long way. That is a major thing. But let us not forget the minor thing either. You will be faced with temptations when it comes to money, sex, and power. How you deal with money, sex, and power will determine as well what intimate relationships you have. And let's get real here because I think this is where most people live. You have a job. And hopefully your job is all about giving a great product or service that improves the quality of life for other people, that contributes to society. And you know what? It might start off there, but let's be honest. You're under pressure for the bottom line. How far are you willing to go to make money? That is a question. Let's talk about power. You might not think you have power, but you do have power. You might not have a lot of power, but you do have power. And as you grow in your career, as you get married, as you have a family, you will grow in your authority. What you do with that power is very important, because you either have the ability to crush another person. By the way, Malachi talks about God hating divorce. And then it says specifically of a husband that you overwhelm your wife with violence. As you grow in life, you will grow in your authority, your ability to wield power. What you do with it is crucial, because you might be tempted to crush another person to get your own will, or you might use that power to build other people up and help them. Let's talk about sex. That's a big thing in Cape Town. Let's not be stupid about this. You'll be faced all the time with temptations when it comes to things like pornography, when it comes to things like loose morals, sexual immorality, sleeping around, adultery in marriage. See, what happens with sexual immorality, what happens with all three of these things, let me rather say that, what happens with all three of these things, with all three of these things, it's how I treat other people. Now, let's put this together. My relationship with God will determine how I treat other people. And we can say reverse as well. How I treat other people is a very good indication, actually, of my relationship with Jesus. You see, I may worship here, I may preach, I may read Bible, I may pray, but you know what? All of that can be piety, like the Pharisee. My relationship with God ultimately is reflected by how I treat other people. You see, your biggest testimony, your biggest witness is not how you look in church. You're looking amazing, by the way. You're looking good. It's how you look on a Monday. It's what you do on a Tuesday. It's how you deal with the temptations of a Wednesday. See, most of life doesn't happen here. Here's where we come together, we celebrate, and we, woo, let's follow Jesus. Real life happens when you're alone with your family at home. Real life happens when you're at work and you're being pressurized to get a bottom line, to make the moolah. Real life happens when it's late at night and you're tempted with sexual immorality and there's no one around you. Now, what is important here is that with most of these sins, when we talk about money, sex, and power, we think that it doesn't influence anyone around us because it's private sins. Sexual immorality is private, so long somebody else doesn't know about it. Abuse of power, well, hopefully, so long no one else knows about it. Money, well, that's got to do nothing with nobody. All right? But there's no such thing as a private sin. And how you deal with money, sex, and power, not just one day, but even today, is going to determine what your wife will ultimately think of you. What your children ultimately will think of you. You see, again, we're back at the point. It's not how you start, it's how you end. It's not getting married, it's staying married. It's not getting friends, it's keeping lifelong friends. These are the true challenges. And I would say in Cape Town, money, sex, and power, it's huge. It's huge. And the gravity pull of it is huge. Now, the only way for you to overcome the issues of abuse of money, abuse of power, and abuse of sex, money, sex, and power within itself is not wrong, obviously. But the abuse of it, the only way for you to deal successfully with it again is to live in the vastness of a kingdom of God where you don't have to try and eke out intimacy with immoral sex. We don't have to eke out a better standard of living with more money because you think it will bring people closer to you. You see, if you really have intimacy, those things fade. Those things come to its proper place and its proper use. Now, recently somebody said, and I think they're quite right in saying that, so many times we focus so much on saying no to the wrong things, saying no to the abuse of money, no to the abuse of sex, that we don't have time to say yes to the most important things. Let your yes overwhelm your no. If you say yes to the kingdom of God and you become that small dot in the impossible largeness of a kingdom of God, you will be too busy to live in the yes than to focus on the no all the time. If you're forever focusing on not doing certain things, you know what happens? Those things become so big, but it's almost impossible to avoid it. But if you live in the vastness of the kingdom of God, those things come to its proper place and its proper use. But I must warn you, you will deal with the issue of money, sex, and power. If not now, if you by some miracle, sitting here going like, sexual immorality, what's that? Pornography, what's that? All right? Some of the stage, you will deal with these things in your life. But when that day comes, be ready for it. Because you live in the vastness of a kingdom of God that enables you to be humble and gives you a heart of repentance. By the way, money, sex, and power and the abuse of it can only thrive in the place of secrecy, in the place of darkness. And the place of darkness only exists because we're too afraid to allow people in. And the abuse of it only exists because we're trying to replace intimacy in some way with something other. So here's my question for you tonight. If you're looking at those circles, which circle are you? Are you the big one and God is the small one? Or is God the big one and you are the small one? Now what we're going to do, we're going to worship together. So the band can come to the front as well. Can I ask that you stand with me? And what we're going to do is just enter a time of worship. And if you're here tonight and you realize, listen, I need to come to a place of trusting Jesus again. You know, Jesus is bigger than me. And I want to invite you to come to the front. What we're going to do, we're just going to enter this time. We're just going to sing together. We're going to focus on God. We're going to focus on Jesus. But if you need prayer tonight, either by saying, listen, I want to trust Jesus again tonight. It doesn't mean that I'm saying you're not a Christian. I'm asking, do you trust Jesus? Please come to the front. Or if you need prayer for something else, perhaps you feel alone, perhaps you struggle in terms of building good relationships, please come to the front. Also, if you have a prophetic word, you feel that there's something that God wants to share with the congregation, come to the front as well, come and chat with me so we can participate together with that as a congregation. All right, let's pray together and then we're going to start worship. Lord, we bring ourselves before you and we thank you that we were created for intimacy. We thank you that we're not created to survive on our own and to be on our own and to isolate ourselves and to distance ourselves from others. But we thank you that you have created us to love and to be loved, to share our lives and to receive from others as they share with us. Lord, I pray in this time that we will get closer, not further away. I pray in this time that you will give us the necessary humility to make space for others and to repent of whatever we need to repent of. We pray tonight for our relationship with money and our relationship with sex, our relationship with power. And we ask tonight for divine order. We ask that those things will come into its proper place and its proper use. But most of all, we come to see you tonight and to worship you tonight. Not because we can get all kinds of stuff of you, but because you are worthy. I pray tonight that we will be like the tax collector and we will be like the children. we will be like the disciples. We thank you that you've come for us. We thank you that you've come to save us. Amen. Let's worship together. If you need some prayer, come to the front, please, as we worship.